about what's coming in the future, and that's where we are in Ezekiel right now, chapter 46. Ezekiel pretty much concentrates on the future glory of Israel. This is not the church. The glory that we have as the church will even exceed that of Israel, for we are the bride of Christ, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. Now, Israel will have to go through the great tribulation, and 144,000 of them will be sealed by God to help their survival in the great tribulation. And they will live through the tribulation in their natural bodies, and on into this new era, the true new age. Now, Satan has a counterfeit for almost everything God does, and he's got his counterfeit new age going already, but it is a counterfeit. There is a true new age coming, and that's the kingdom age, the age of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and reigns for 1,000 years over the earth. During this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will be bound and in the abuso. It would seem that the curse of sin will be removed from the earth, so that again there will be longevity of life. People will live to ripe old ages of 900, 1,000 or so. There will not be physical impairments. You won't have handicaps. You won't have lame people. You won't have blind or deaf. Will be gone. The desert regions will be blossoming like roses. There will be a beautiful earth covered with vegetation. I've often kidded that when we come to reign and rule with Christ, I had put in for Hawaii. In reality, the whole world will be like Hawaii. So you won't need to go over there for the good weather and the beautiful ocean. So it's going to be a restored earth. It's going to be glorious here on the earth. And we will be ruling and reigning with Christ over this restored earth, but we will be in our new bodies. The Bible talks about these bodies as tents. And when you think of a tent, you don't think of something permanent. A couple weeks vacation maybe, but it's exciting to get out in the woods, but you notice how hot tents are, when the sun is on them, you get inside and they're not the most comfortable thing in the world. So you always look at it's good for a while, but you don't think of it as permanent. If you were told, well, you're going to have to, put your tent on this lot and that's where you're going to live from now on, you wouldn't be very happy about that. You think of something that is transient, something that is temporary. But you think of a house in a more permanent way. So when these earthly bodies, this tents, the earthly body is dissolved, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens, our new glorified bodies. And we will be in those glorified bodies as we return with Jesus Christ as he comes to reign over the earth. And Ezekiel's going to talk now a little bit about the conditions around Israel during that time, the conditions of the nation, how that the land will be allotted to the various tribes at that time. So as we have looked at the new temple that is to be built, and as we see how the land has been apportioned out for the various groups, we have seen this ruler over the Jews who is called the prince. And there is reason to believe that the prince is not Jesus Christ because he does worship the Lord. He does offer sacrifices, and he also has sons that he apportions a part of his land to. So we will find that in chapter 46 as we deal with the worship of the prince. That is, he's not being worshipped, but he worships himself there in the temple. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks towards the east shall be shut for 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Special holidays or feast days, the new moon, celebrated by special observances. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the great gate. Now, this is the gate of the inner court. And it is for the prince, and it is closed for 6 days, but on the Sabbath day, when he comes to worship, it is open for him. And on the new moons, when he comes to worship, it is open for him. And they prepare the offerings that he is to offer to the Lord. He leads the people in worship. Now, the priest will prepare his burnt offerings, his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold, and he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. It'll be open all day long on the Sabbath. And likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering, which is the offering of consecration, that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day, shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. These are to be offered as offerings of consecration unto God. The meal offering shall be a ephah, which is about 1 bushel and 3 pints for a ram. And the meal offering for the lambs shall be as he is able to give, and a hin of oil, which is about 6 quarts of oil, to an ephah. So they mix up this flour oil mixture and sort of bake it, and it is the offering unto the Lord. In the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bullock without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. Notice the sacrifices to be offered are to be without blemish because they bespeak of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish. Now, people wonder why offerings will be offered in this age. They will be memorial offerings. Now, God knows man's tendency to, in time, forget his mercies. And thus, God established holidays as memorials. The Passover was to remind them of God's divine, miraculous deliverance of their fathers from Egypt. With a strong hand, marvelous miracles, God delivered them from Egypt. And thus, the Passover was to remind them. It was a memorial to bring them into remembrance. And every year when they had the Passover, it was to remind them over and over of what God had done. God has done a wonderful thing in providing a sin offering for us. That is Jesus Christ. And when the sin offerings are made in the kingdom age, they will be made as memorials. They were made before in anticipation. They did not actually put away sin. They made a kofar, a covering for the sins, but they did not put away sins, but they were looking ahead to Jesus Christ, who through his death would put away our sin once and for all. So they were anticipatory. They were a shadow of things to come. The substance was Jesus. Now, as they are once again offered, they will be as memorial offerings, looking back and remembering what Jesus has done for us. When we see the lamb being slain as a sin offering, we will be reminded of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, who made the sacrifice for our sins. And they will, of course, elicit from us just praise and thanksgiving that Jesus Christ would give himself for us and for our sins. And so, memorial offerings, as far as the sin offering is concerned. The other offerings, consecration, yes. A renewed consecration. Peace offerings, yes. Entering into beautiful communion with God. And so the prince will prepare the meal offering. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by way of the porch of that east gate, and he shall go out by the same gate. However, when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that enters in by the way of the north gate to worship shall exit by way of the south gate. And he that enters by the way of the south gate shall exit by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but he shall go forth over against it on the other side. Now, why, I don't know. We'll find out, you know, when we get there. We say, Lord, why did you do this arrangement, you know, and we'll find out. But really, it doesn't explain why that particular rule. The prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, he shall go forth. And in the feast and in the solemnities and the meal offerings shall be an ephah of a bullock and an ephah to a ram, that is of the meal, the flour, fine flour, a bushel and 3 pints. And to the lambs as he is able to give, and with it, a hin or 6 quarts of oil. Now, when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, God does not demand your commitment to him. That's something that God allows you to make freely. Your free will. God doesn't force you to serve him. God doesn't force you to fellowship with him. That's something that God leaves to your choice. You choose whether or not to commit yourself fully to the Lord. You choose whether or not to fellowship with the Lord. That is the matter of choice, and God has left it that way deliberately so. Because God wants a meaningful relationship with you. And if it was a forced relationship, then how would God really know that you actually did want to just fellowship with him? Or you did want to just commit yourself? And so God leaves that as a matter of free will. Your free will. You are free to do it. You are free not to do it. But in the exercising your freedom to do it, then it is very meaningful. Because it means you've done it because you wanted to do it, not because you were forced to do it. And so the voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings unto the Lord, they will open for him the gate that looks towards the east, and he will prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. And he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. So special place for this prince entering and exiting. And thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of the lamb of the first year without blemish, and thou shalt prepare it every morning. This is more or less as a national kind of commitment unto the Lord. And thou shalt prepare a meal offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, and a third part of a hin of oil, to temper it with the fine flour, a meal offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. And thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meal offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Each morning, sacrifices of dedication and consecration going up to God. Now, concerning the, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince shall give a gift unto any of his sons, so he does have sons. The inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. He has a portion of the land allotted to him. If he gives it to his sons or anything, it's theirs. It's an inheritance. It passes to them. But if he gives a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. And after that, it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall be to his sons for them. In other words, it's perpetual. Give it to his sons, it remains with his son and his family. But he gives it to his servant in the year of liberty, and probably the sixth year, or the seventh year, it comes back to the prince. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression. No forcing to thrust them out of their possession. But he shall give his sons an inheritance of his own possession. He's not to appropriate the property of others, but he gives that which has been appropriated to him. That my people be not scattered every man from his possession. It is interesting how God has placed a value upon property rights and the desire that the property remain within the families. And in the Old Testament, under the law, God made special provisions to keep the family inheritance from just being dissipated, broken up. If you sold your property, then you always had a revisionary clause where you could buy it back in a specified period of time. The deeds were written up and sealed. But there was always this opportunity of purchasing the property back within the specified period of time. And if you personally could not buy your property back, then one of the family could. Your brother or one of the members of the family had the right to purchase the property back in order that the property remain in the family. And it seems that God was quite interested in the perpetuating of the family inheritance that they were given in the land. And even here, again, they're not to appropriate the property of someone else, though he is the governor or the ruler, because God wants the property to remain with the families, every man continuing in his own possession. Now, after this, he brought me through the entry that was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priest, which looks towards the north. And behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Now, you need the map we gave you the other night. And these are those chambers for the priest in the area of the inner court where they killed the sacrifices and prepared the sacrifices for the offerings. And they are where the priest changed their garments and all. They were holy chambers of the priest, which looked towards the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. And then he said unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meal offerings, that they bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. These were within the inner court. They're not to be taken to the outer court, these particular sin and trespass offerings. Then he brought me forth into the outer court, and he caused me to pass by the four corners of the outer court, and those little, if you have your maps there in the outer courts, in each corner of the courts. And in every corner of the court, there was this little court, and it was 40 cubits by 30 cubits, or 45 feet by 60 feet in each corner. These are the places where they boiled the offerings in these little chambers. And he said unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. And so when the people would bring their sacrifices, this is where the priest would prepare and boil them in these four little chambers in the corners of the outer court. Now afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, that it would be the east gate, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So you're coming from the inside to the gate, and on the right-hand side, going out the south side, would be this trickle of water. And Hebrew there is indicating a trickle of water coming out from the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth towards the east, he measured 1,000 cubits, or about a third of a mile, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to my ankles. And then he measured another third of the mile, and he took me through the waters, and it was up to my knees. And he measured down another third of a mile, and he brought me through the waters, and it was up to my loins. And afterwards he measured another third of a mile, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, and they were deep enough to swim in, a river that you just couldn't walk across. So an interesting thing, this river that comes from the throne of God and flows eastward. Now, it's interesting that there are several places in the Bible where this river is mentioned. And it would seem that the temple is in a way, and the city of Jerusalem that is here, in a way is sort of a replica or a model of the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, there is a river that proceeds from the throne of God. This seems to proceed from the Holy of Holies. And it begins with just a small little trickle of water there at the gate towards the east, coming out of the south side there. But the further you go along, the deeper the water gets. Now, there are people who have difficulty with this, trying to figure out just how in the world is God going to do it. People who have difficulty with that just have a small concept of God. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A God who is big enough to do that is big enough to make a trickle of water increase to a river so deep that you have to swim across it. You know, when the Bible talks about God doing this, I have no difficulty at all. My God can do anything. He said, I am God. Is there anything too hard for me? And thus, you know, if you're trying to figure out scientifically and all how, you know, water, where's the water coming from? That seems to be the major issue. Well, read about the flood. God opened up, actually, the fountains of the deep. Who knows what's under there? Now, we do know that when Jesus comes again, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and when he does, it's going to split in the middle, half towards the north, half towards the south, forming a great valley. And this indicates a tremendous geological change and upheaval. With the splitting of the Mount of Olives, it will probably open up fissures of water. And the river will flow through the new valley on down towards the Dead Sea, but actually a part of it is going to flow towards the Mediterranean. So you're going to be right at the continental divide, so to speak, in that a part of the river flows on down to the Mediterranean, and the other part of it will flow on down to the Dead Sea. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 as he speaks about this same river in conjunction with Jesus splitting the Mount of Olives. Beginning with the first verse, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley running east and west. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And so that's going to be a tremendous earthquake splitting that thing, a great fault being created there, opening up the earth. And you will flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. So this is when Christ returns with all of his saints. Sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. Tremendous earthquake splits that thing. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that the evening time it shall be light, sort of a twilight, sort of a lingering twilight. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. The hinder sea would be the Mediterranean. In the summer and in the winter it will flow. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And so it speaks of this river that will, and he associates it with this splitting of the Mount of Olives. Now, we are told by Ezekiel, when I returned to the bank of the river, I noticed there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters that issue out toward the east country and go down to the Arabah, the plains, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. As these waters come into the Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live wherever the river comes. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Eglaim, and there shall be a place for the spreading of their nets, and the fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the Mediterranean, exceeding many. So something about the water that is going to correct this high saline content of the Dead Sea, so that the Dead Sea will actually become a great fishing spot. And this in Englane, they think, was at the north end of the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is about middle way down on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And a great place for fishing. Now, you go to the Dead Sea today and there is no life in the Dead Sea. The salt mineral content is so great that nothing can live in it. It's sort of weird seeing that clear water of the Dead Sea, and there's no plant life that grows in it. There are no fish. There are no living kind of organisms that you can see. It's just clear water, but so salty that nothing can live in it. So those waters will be healed as this new river flows into it. And wherever the waters go, the plains down by the Jordan will become very fertile again, very fruitful as the result of these waters. There will be these trees on either side of the river, verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on both sides shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade. They won't be deciduous, but evergreens. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed, or will not quit bearing. It won't be deciduous where you get the apricots in the last part of June and the first part of July, and your peaches a little later on in July. It won't be that there will be a time when there is not fruit on the trees. Whose leaf will not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. Every month, a different kind of fruit. That's going to be a fascinating tree. Because of their waters, they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. There will be a medicinal value in the leaves of the tree. So interesting, these new trees. Now, as I say, this as a sort of model of the New Jerusalem, for as you turn to Revelation chapter 21, and you read of the New Jerusalem, actually chapter 22, chapter 21 we'll come to as we read the city of Jerusalem, but in chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. I like that. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Same thing that Ezekiel saw. And there shall be no more curse upon the world, upon man, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There will be no night there, no need of candle. And it goes on, and you don't want to stop because it's great. It's so good, but we're in Ezekiel, not Revelation. But the parallel, you can see the parallel writing of these trees, bearing 12 manner of fruit. The leaves are used for their medicinal value, the healing of the nations. And thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. That is, Ephraim and Manasseh will have the portions, the sons of Joseph. And ye shall inherit it, one as well as another. Concerning the which I lifted up my hand, that is to swear it, I swear to give it to your fathers. The lifting up the hands indicates the taking of an oath, and it's used different times here in Ezekiel. And this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land, and he gives you the borders, and we don't even know where these places are anymore. But we do know that they start about 60 miles north of Damascus. The Hamath is perhaps the area of Hama today, about 60 miles north of Damascus. And, of course, on the west side of the boundaries is the Mediterranean. And the eastern boundaries, there's the mention of the Jordan River, and perhaps that will form the eastern boundary of the land that God is going to give. But again, during the Great Tribulation, there will be tremendous cataclysmic upheavals. The geography will be changed, and so we cannot really think of it in terms of the present geography. Not only that, the climactic conditions will be vastly changed during the kingdom age again. And so the whole land will be beautiful and fertile at that time. And after he gives you the various names, which none of the commentators seem to really know where they are, and several of them take guesses, but others shoot down their guesses, so why even bother? It shall come to pass that you will divide it by lot or allotment for the inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel, and they shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. In other words, it won't be exclusively for Israel, but those that are there will share in the land. The problem with the Arabs and West Bank and all of that will not be a problem then. And the interesting thing, God will allow those born in the land to also have an inheritance and share in the land. And it shall come to pass that what tribe the stranger is sojourning in, there shall you give to him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. And so even the strangers will be provided for. Now, here's where your little map comes in handy. Because it shows you the division of the land. The northernmost part above Damascus is given to the tribe of Dan. And then just under Dan comes the portion for the tribe of Asher, and then Naphtali, and then Manasseh, and then Ephraim, Reuben, and then Judah. Seven of the tribes inheriting the land north from that central portion, which will belong, first of all, the section there for the Levites, and then the section for the priest, and in the center of the section for the priest will be the sanctuary, that the temple that we have been. So take that map that you had the other night and put it right in that little black spot under the small A, and that's where the temple will be, and the relationship of the Levites north, the priests surrounding it, and then south of that will be the city of Jerusalem in the capital B there, the area of the city of Jerusalem, and the outer portions of that center section, of course, it marked D, in capital D, is for the prince, and there outside of the city of Jerusalem are the suburbs marked B and D, and they are where they will grow the produce and all, and to take care of the people living within the city of Jerusalem. And so as you're reading that portion of Ezekiel, he is describing what you can see on this little chart here. South, of course, will be Benjamin, tribe of Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and the southernmost part belonging to the tribe of Gad. In the 30th verse, and basically up to you're covering the area up to verse 30 in all of these descriptions here. In verse 30, these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates on the north side, one of Reuben and of Judah and of Levi, and on the east side, 4,500 and three gates. 4,500 is the reeds, so you have a reed is 10 feet, so you have 45,000 feet, which is about 4 miles. The city will be about a 4 mile square. And the three gates, that is the inner city, and then the suburbs around it, the houses. The east gate, 4,500, then the three gates, or the east side of the wall, three gates, one for Joseph, one for Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. And then on the south side of the city, again the wall, 4,500 measures, and the three gates of Simeon and Issachar and of Zebulun. And on the west side, again the 4,500 feet with their three gates, or 45,000 feet, with their three gates, the one gate for Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures, the city as you would go around it. So about 18,000 measures. The measure would, again, probably be the reed. And so you're talking about 180,000 feet. And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. And in chapter 21, he describes the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And this Jerusalem will be set up more or less as a model of the new Jerusalem. But there are two different cities. You're talking about two different cities. For the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven is a cube. And it's about a 1,200 square mile or cubed. It's 1,200 miles high, 1,200 miles broad, and 1,200 miles in length. So it's much bigger city, the new city that comes down from God out of heaven. And so in verse 9 of chapter 21, there came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. It was clear as crystal. It had a wall that was great and high. It had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So you see, the earthly Jerusalem is just a model of the heavenly, even as the earthly tabernacle was a model of the heavenly throne of God. So this city that will be established is a model of the new Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven, with the names of the tribes on each of the gates, on the 12 gates of the city. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. The south, 3 gates. The west, 3 great gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, this you don't read because, you see, the church is involved in this. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates and the wall. And the city lies 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. So you're talking about 1,200 miles. It's a city that goes all as far back as St. Louis. It's a good-sized city. And being in a cube, we will be in our new bodies, and no doubt we'll be living in the fourth, fifth, maybe a sixth dimension, so that you won't just be living on a flat. You'll be living within as well as on. I mean, it'll be new dimensions. God's got some real exciting, interesting things for you in the future. And the capacity of a city like this, the numbers of people, if you would say, you've got a 1,200 square mile, but then you have it 1,200 miles high. So if you took an area of a mile high, and then you take the 1,200 miles square, and you have that 1,200 times over, you can imagine how many square miles that you would have to put people, and you would have a lot of room. I mean, you could have a few acres for yourself and accommodate several billion people in a city of that size. So it'll be interesting. You know, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered in the hearts of man, but God has revealed them unto us. But even though he's revealed them, our minds aren't able to comprehend them. You know, dimensions that we don't really comprehend or understand. But that's just to point out that there is a similarity in the gates and in the names of the 12 tribes upon the gates of this earthly Jerusalem during the kingdom age, and then that new Jerusalem that will be coming down from God out of heaven. Quite a bit larger, a cubed city. And there, of course, the Bible speaks of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all, which are not a part of this earthly city of Jerusalem. But the earthly city, when he's trying to tell you now the apex of the glory of this city, it is the fact that the Lord is there. What more could you want? What more could you ask? What more could you hope for than to just say the Lord is there? I wish there were a city in the world today that you could say, the Lord is there. He rules. He reigns. I'd move. I'm getting so sick of men turning their hearts against God. So sick of the court system that has an anti-Christian prejudice. There's not justice when it comes to Christian issues. You're going into a loaded situation. We are being discriminated against much worse than gays or anybody else. We are a minority and we are under heavy discrimination, but they don't care. You see, they talk about free speech. free speech for anyone who wants to say any filthy, blasphemous thing. But when it comes to free speech, talking about Jesus Christ, oh no, they have laws against that. You talk about restricting the academic freedoms. And, you know, whenever you say to the professor, well, you know, you shouldn't talk to the kids about that stuff. That's so filthy. That's horrible. That's just pure pornography. Then they throw up this, well, academic freedoms. But tell me about the academic freedom of a teacher in the public school to share with his classroom the story of Jesus Christ and what Christmas is about. Look at John Pelosi down here in our own Southern Orange County, who was teaching, who refused to teach that evolution was a fact. That's the whole issue. He was commanded to teach evolution as a fact. He said, "It isn't." He said, "You show me the facts and I'll teach them." And now he's being sued by the school board. They said that they paid him too much when they hired him, and they're suing him for excess salary. They're harassing the man. Something fearful. Just and yet, let it be turned around, and they would cry academic freedom, you know, persecution. But we as Christians are being persecuted. But that's all right. Our day is coming. Our Lord is coming. And things are going to be turned around in that day as he shall reign in righteousness and in truth. He said that when he returned, that they would be saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you know, with every year that goes by, I find myself saying that more and more. Oh, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, hurry up. Lord, hasten your coming. Lord, I don't want my grandkids to grow up in such a totally corrupted society. Lord, come quickly. Hasten your coming, Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How I long for that day when Jesus reigns. When they say, oh, the Lord is there. Great place to be where the Lord is. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that hope that we have in these dark days. That hope that sustains us. As we see, Lord, the darkness enveloping our society. As we see, Lord, the downturn of the morals and our whole system, Father, being corrupted. We see, Lord, the tide of evil as it seems to be as a tidal wave moving across and destroying our nation. And Lord, the people seem to be so oblivious. They seem to be sleeping. They seem to be unconcerned. Sort of a lethargy, Lord, of a person who is freezing to death in a blizzard, just going to sleep, not knowing that the processes of destruction are all around them. Lord, help us to walk as children of the light so that that day will not take us by surprise. Help us, Lord, to walk in truth, unspoiled, unspotted by the world. Help us, Lord, to live lives of purity and holiness before you. that our lives might shine as lights in this dark place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord be with you and watch over you through the week. May you find your strength in Him. And may you not become so busy celebrating Christmas that you forget Christ, that you X Him out. But may you become more and more conscious of Him. And may it be a true memorial where you remember Christ the Savior, who God sent into this world to save us from our sins. So the Lord be with you, watch over you, and keep you in His love. In Jesus' name. Our Father,